Good morning. I want to start this morning with a joke-ish. British comedian Emo Phillips, a giant of faith, I'm sure, tells a joke like this. He said, "When I was a kid, I used to pray every night for a new bike. Every night I'd get on my knees and pray, 'God, give me a new bike. God, give me a new bike.' And then somebody told me that God doesn't work that way, that you can't just pray to God, he gives you a bike. So I went and stole one instead and then prayed for forgiveness." It's kind of an ouch joke, right? Have you ever heard the phrase, "It's easier to beg forgiveness than to ask permission"? Typically, I feel like when we invoke that phrase, we know that what we're about to do is actually out of bounds, that it's bending or even breaking the rules. It's really that we don't want to comply. We want to do things our own way without any consequences. At times, we want to enjoy all of God's grace without letting go of our sin. And we're going to see today that it doesn't actually work that way. So let's turn to chapter 3 in Romans today. And while we do that, I want to recap for us where we are through the first two chapters. Following the introduction of the letter in the first 15 verses, it culminates in verses 16 and 17, which are our memory verses, which, let's pause for a moment. How are we doing on memorizing? Who's got it memorized? Some hands? Okay, good, good. That's awesome. For those of you that are not memorized it quite yet, or you get it taped to your mirror, maybe you're brushing your teeth, blowing some toothpaste bubbles while you recite it. No, that's how I do it. I'd encourage you to continue to do that. Even the act of attempting is worthwhile. So let's all say it together, though, right now. Together we'll say Romans 1, 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Thank you. So back to the context of where we've been. So following the introduction and those two verses, Paul has taken us into a discourse that is focused on Jews and Gentiles, where he is shining a light on both groups and putting this lens of the righteous indictment of God on sinful humanity. Paul is teaching that the Gentiles are clearly not right before God, but the Jews also are under sin's power, that the old system, the law, in itself is insufficient to reconcile the Jews to God. Essentially, everybody's in the exact same spot, condemned. As we've gone through Romans 2, essentially Paul's argument to the Jews is that those who do not fully, perfectly, completely fulfill the law themselves have no right to claim the title of Jew, nor any special salvation status by virtue of being God's covenant people. Paul is challenging how the Jews in Rome might have traditionally understood the covenant. He's countering a wrong attitude, a sense of entitlement, where Jews might have an expectation of righteousness based on their election as the covenantal people of God and the works of the law. But Paul insists that righteousness has always been and will always be by faith alone. And as Brett taught us last week, we can get prideful. We can sit basking in the goodness of God's blessings and our knowledge of God as our pride and hypocrisy tarnishes our witness. And at the very end of chapter 2 in verses 28 and 29, it says this, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." It's not about being God's people by the law, but being God's people by the Spirit. It's about becoming God's people by grace through faith. It's not the external work of the flesh that serves us, but the internal work of the Spirit that saves us. And as Paul will note in Ephesians a few years later, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, for works of obedience, not presuming on the grace of God, not flaunting our sinfulness, not denying his lordship in our lives, but new creations, walking in the joy of the good works which he has prepared for us through Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. So after this scathing indictment in chapter 2, we enter now chapter 3. Paul is going to take the first 8 verses to have this kind of strange sidebar conversation. A Q&A session with an imaginary Jew who has this wrong mindset, right? Not indicative of all Jews, but focused on this attitude of self-righteousness. He's got this question-answer format that's going to be repeated 4 times, where we'll draw out 4 major points today. Verse 1, we'll see the first question he asks. If being God's people is not by the law, nor by the covenant, then what's the point of being a Jew? What's the advantage in being God's covenant people? And Paul will answer, God's people are entrusted with God's word. In response to that, he'll note that the Jews have actually broken trust. They haven't obeyed. They haven't been faithful. So he'll rhetorically ask, does their weakness of faith affect God's faithfulness in his promises? Which will lead us to our second point, that God is always faithful to his word. And that means all of his word, not just the stuff we like to read. God is faithful to all of it, the promises of blessings and the promises of wrath. Because our third point will be, God will inflict wrath. Yes, the righteous will live by faith, but the unrighteous will suffer wrath. Paul will continue with questions of God's fairness and justice and wrath and presuming on God's grace. Paul asks, if every time I lie, if it highlights God's truthfulness, why am I being punished for that lie? Can't I just keep doing evil so that God can pour down his grace? Paul will emphatically close out this line of questioning with a no, with condemnation, which it rightly deserves. Which leads us to our final point, which answers the question, how can God be just in his condemnation? For us, that leads us to rejoice that God is both perfectly just and the justifier through Christ. God will judge your secrets and mine by Christ. For those of us that are in Christ, there is joy in that, right? But we must not presume on his grace, but walk in the light. You ready? Chapter 3. Starting with a peek inside Paul's head in Romans 3:1 with our first Q&A, which shows us our first point. God's people are entrusted with God's word. God's people are entrusted with God's word. It's helpful, someone suggested, that this section is like Paul the Christian talking to his past self, Paul the self-righteous Jew. Paul, now with the enlightened understanding through Christ, is speaking into his past misunderstanding or into his misplaced heart of his former self. And he begins with this question, Romans 3:1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what's the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now remember in chapter 2 where Paul chastises their hypocrisy and points out that obedience is what makes God's people. And here now he begins a hypothetical conversation. The old Paul, Saul the Pharisee, says, if being God's people is not by the law, because you point out, Paul, that nobody can actually follow the law, nor by the outward sign of the covenant, circumcision, then what's the point of being a Jew? What's the benefit of even being God's people in the first place? And Paul the Christian replies, benefit? Many ways. First, the Jews were given and had faith in the promises, the very words of God, the law, the prophets, all the promises. And as Brett walked us through last week at the end of Romans 2, there were 2 dominant areas where a Jew might fall into wrong thinking about the relationship of God to his people. One revolved around the keeping of the law. The other, the covenant itself, the outward sign of which was circumcision. So this question is looking at that, right? It says, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? It's an imagined reaction to the assertion that Paul has made at the end of chapter 2, which the key point was in verse 25. It says this, Romans 2:25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. What's he talking about? Well, circumcision was a constant, very physical reminder that human nature could not do it. a picture that flesh was inadequate to reconcile us to God, a reminder that impurity must be set aside and we are to be set apart from the world. Paul is referring back to the idea that circumcision may be a physical indication of the covenant, but it is really a circumcision of the heart that God wants. Paul is saying that circumcision is only worthwhile within the context of complete obedience. It is not simply possession of the law that will satisfy God, but the actual obedience to the law. Like circumcision, then, the law reminds us of God's holiness. The law drives us to restraint, but it constantly reveals the impossibility of keeping it. And so, it is a temporary fix until Christ will come to fulfill it perfectly by faith working through love. As Paul will say in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but only faith working through love." The Jews are not accepted by keeping the law because they can't. They're not accepted by the circumcision. It's simply an indication of the covenant. They're God's covenant people by faith. Which brings us full circle back to the question. What's the point? What's the advantage of being a Jew? What's the value of being God's covenant people? And Paul's answer? There's a ton of value. Look at his response. Much in every way. Now, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense in the context right here, but let's look forward in Romans to Romans chapter 9, where Paul will go on to list the benefits. Let me read them for you so you understand why he says much in every way. Romans 9, 4 and 5. He says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." This is why Paul answers the question, much in every way. All these blessings come to the Jewish nation. And as you see here, Paul is primarily focused on a single one of them, though, right? Second part of Romans chapter 3, verse 2. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Even though they stand under judgment, as Paul has written in the latter half of chapter 2, he is quick to point out that the Jews have significant benefit. First and primary, possessing the words of God. And here we see our first point in your notes. God's people are entrusted with God's word. The Greek word Paul uses here is the word logion, which we have translated as oracles. It's actually a little bit unusual, this word. Your translation may have whole revelation or the very words. Paul could have chosen a very different word, which is the one he usually chooses to refer to scriptures, the word graphe. He doesn't use that here. That one's always translated scriptures, but Paul uses it 7 times in Romans, but this is the only time he uses this word, logion. And note that they have been entrusted with the logion. They are entrusted with the oracles. The Greek word translated entrusted is usually translated believe. So it may be better understood here as had faith in. In other words, the Jewish people were entrusted with the enormous privilege of receiving and handing down the very words of God to all people, words that they should have had a full, abiding, obedient faith in. And given where Paul takes the argument next in verse 3, I think the idea that Paul is communicating here is around faith and obedience. This word oracles probably indicates a broader view of Scripture to include not only what God says, but the implication that what he says, get this, should be followed. They had not just the law, but the very words of God which have a required response, obedience. Consider Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. This is Moses speaking. "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord is our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life." Righteous rules. Take care lest they depart from your heart. They say actions speak louder than words, and Paul is starting to look at that next because the Jews may have been entrusted with the very words of God, but were they faithful to them? No. While many Jews were unfaithful, God is always faithful to his word. Our second point as we go into verses 3 and 4, God is always faithful to his word. Romans 3, verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Another question and answer. As Paul extends this line of questioning, it's like Paul's former self, Saul, is asking, what if some were unfaithful to the words of God? What if some Jews broke trust with God? And Paul the Christian says, okay, does their weakness of faith affect God's faithfulness to his promises? Never. God is always true and faithful, even if everyone else is false and faithless. He is right in his words, and he is blameless when he judges. We're starting to see these contrasts being built up between the people and God. Here, this one's around faithfulness. Paul uses the word some to refer to the Jews imperfectly carrying out the law, imperfect in their faith, imperfect in their obedience. And you're thinking, some? Really? Some? He could have used many, or even most, rather than some. In fact, later in Romans 9 through 11, he'll refer again to Israel's faithlessness. But Paul is showing his gentleness here. He's not piling on to the nation of Israel. He's trying to make a point. He's intent on making a point about the fact that God's words are in no way annulled because the Jews who received them first may have been faithless. They had the words. If you remember, they said they would obey, but they didn't. I'm sure everybody's missing Exodus. I know John's missing being outside. So let's go back and remind ourselves about how the people received the law in Exodus. Exodus 24, verses 6 through 8. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, it's your law, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. God makes a covenant, a promise to the people of Israel, and Moses illustrates it very clearly here with a splattering of blood, a covenant that in their faithlessness they will break over and over and over again. Just read the book of Judges. Despite their promises to keep the covenant, the people repeatedly abandoned their relationship with God, turned from him and worshiped other gods. A cycle of complete faithlessness, which ends in the last verse of Judges, for example, with, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Knowing this, Paul asks this rhetorical question, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? An emphatic no. By no means. The faithlessness, lack of belief by the people, does not change the fact that God is who he says he is and will do what he says. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Or the more succinct Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is always faithful to his word. And to further make his point, Paul then quotes from Psalm 51. In the second half of verse 4, he says, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul quotes this Psalm of David, written after David's destructive, adulterous sin with Bathsheba, David's faithlessness. If you recall, David saw and lusted after Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, so he slept with her. From this adulterous relationship, she gets pregnant, so David tries to hide it, eventually having her husband killed. Faithlessness, adultery, murder. After being confronted by Nathan the prophet, David writes this psalm, Psalm 51. And Paul, in writing the Romans, chooses to quote from this. He quotes verse 4. I want to give you all first three verses so you get some context around it. Psalms 51, 1 through 4 starts this way. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David has faith that God's steadfast love and abundant mercy are available to him. But at the same time, David is expressing the faithfulness of God applied even in God's judgment on David's faithlessness. God is faithful in judging David's sin because the truthfulness of God also includes the judgment of God. God's character of justice, righteousness, and truthfulness cannot be separated. God is always completely just, morally perfect, and absolutely right in his words. When it says prevail when you are judged here, the verb has a sense of go to law. It's probably easier to understand as when you judge. God is always completely just, morally perfect, absolutely right when he judges, because God is always faithful to his word. And you know what's scary about that? He's faithful to his whole word. He's faithful to everything. God is equally faithful in fulfilling his warnings of judgment as his promises of blessings. We don't like that, do we? Back to Romans 2 from before. Romans 2, verses 6 through 8. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. We like those promises of God that appear to be for our benefit, don't we? Yes, God, pile on the blessings, all the blessings. We like to stand on those. But we cannot forget that God promises in the New Testament as well as the Old to rebuke and chastise his people for their sin, as well as to bless them out of the abundance of his grace. And when we read of his wrath and fury falling on the unrepentant, the disobedient, the unbelieving, is our first thought one of serves them right? A little self-righteous finger-pointing? An us versus them mentality? Or are we moved to follow Jesus in his compassion for the lost? God is always faithful to his word. Are we faithful to his word? To our calling, to our mission, to bring the very words of God, the good news, the gospel of salvation to people trapped in their sin. We should not be ashamed of that gospel. And we should be obedient because no one knows the time of Christ's return, at which time God will inflict wrath. God will inflict wrath. It's our third point today. Paul's questions continue in verses 5 through 8. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? Essentially, but isn't God being unfair when he punishes us? Because think about it. Our sinfulness, our wrongfulness, when it's compared to God, demonstrates how great he is. It's showing the holiness of God. It shows the forgiveness of God, the love of God. Isn't that a good thing? Paul replies, what? What? No way. How could God rightly condemn sinful humanity if that were the case? Verse 7, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come? And Paul stops the questioning with, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So in these final questions, Saul the Jew counters with, but if God gets to show his grace every time I lie, and that shows the reality of his character and highlights his love, why am I being punished for that? Can't I just keep doing what's worthless and wicked so that God can pour down his beneficial grace and mercy? Can't I just sin it to win it? Paul puts a hard stop to the conversation because it's devolved to complete blasphemy. It's like Paul says, people say we blaspheme. Now that's blasphemy. Slandering the goodness of God's grace and the righteousness of his judgment. Enough said. People that say those things deserve their condemnation. God will inflict wrath. God will inflict wrath on the unrighteous, on those denying his truth, practicing evil. As you look at these verses, you're going to see more and more contrast, starting with unrighteousness versus righteousness, asking, does our unrighteousness have this ultimate good of showing the righteousness of God? Does it? First, let's be clear on what our unrighteousness refers to. Three times already, Paul has already described unrighteousness in Romans 1:18, Romans 2:8, and in detail in Romans 1:29 through 32, which I'll read to you. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The kinds of unrighteousness that Paul is referring to are ungodliness, having debased minds, being self-seeking, suppressing and denying the truth, not only practicing all manner of unrighteousness, but soliciting approval from others and applauding those who are doing the same. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Our culture, nothing new under the sun. So now Paul is asking the absurd question, can I practice these types of things and consider it right because it serves a good purpose of showing an aspect of God's character? Romans 3:5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Paul extends the question to suggest that if that's the case, that our unrighteousness magnifies the righteousness of God, then how is it fair that God would punish us for our wrongdoing? How is it fair that God inflicts wrath on us? Is God wrong, unfair, inconsistent in his righteous anger against our wrongfulness, our iniquity? This is Paul's question. He speaks in a human way. I speak in a human way. Paul realizes that this line of questioning is so close to blasphemy that he wants to distance himself from it. So out of reverence for God, he's careful to remind us that he's not truly asking this question. He is simply speaking in human terms to illustrate a point. And Paul the Christian answers the assertion with, by no means, never, may it never be, no way, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? How could God judge the world? How could God rightly condemn sinful humanity if that were the case? How can God be just in his condemnation? And since Paul has just noted in this letter that God does judge sinful humanity, the answer is obvious here. Going on in verse 7, we see a further poke at this same idea. Like Saul the self-righteous piles on another question, essentially going further down the rabbit hole, rephrasing the same question. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? More contrast, my lie, his truth, his glory, my sin. But if God gets to show his grace every time I lie, and that shows the reality of his character and highlights his truthfulness, why am I being punished for that? Let me be clear. We do not lie to show God's truth. We do not sin in any way ever with the intent and goal of bringing God's glory. That is never our motivation to sin. Our sin is motivated by our own selfish desires and our own self-focus. James speaks to it in James 1:14 and 15, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We sin because we are sinners. We sin because we are children of wrath. It is not that bad fruit makes the tree bad. It is that bad trees can only produce bad fruit. And God is the standard for what is good, the standard for truth. In fact, Jesus is the truth. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one brings glory to God except through Jesus. Praise God that he has made the way for us. But there is no situation where our lies are offered as a praise to his glory. And so God's judgment of sinners is completely fair and completely justified. But there's one last expanded question of contrast as Paul gets to his point. Why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying. What were Paul and the other Christian teachers being charged with? What's the charge? If you were a Jew, hearing Paul preach that the law in and of itself can never justify one before God, and that it is only grace through faith that leads to salvation, again, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, it's not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You cannot do anything to earn grace. Paul's preaching of incongruous grace, grace given without regard to worthiness, unmerited, unearned favor, not earned by the works of the law. When the Jews would have heard this, some might view Paul's teaching as too easy. Hearing that obedience to the law was not the basis for salvation, they would consider this as undercutting morality. A Jew who is striving to live righteously under the law is going to look at the idea of grace and only see it as a license for sin, a get-out-of-jail-free card. What they don't understand is that grace by faith is the only way. Paul will later in Romans remind us that we are all unrighteous, which means that none of us can stand before God by the law without his grace and his grace alone. Just as David notes in Psalm 51, our only foundation before God is on his steadfast love, because he is always faithful. In the end, our opinion of ourselves is irrelevant in comparison to God's opinion. His opinion sees us for the children we are, either children of his by the work of Jesus or children of wrath by our own works. The temporary forgiveness by sacrifices for our sinful acts through the law is not what we need. We need permanent forgiveness for being sinners, for who we are, a forgiveness that only comes through grace by the intervention of Christ, who makes us a new creation. And this is how God is both perfectly just and the justifier through Christ. God is both perfectly just and the justifier through Christ. And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. This slanderous charge, the Greek word is blasphemeo, blasphemy. Blasphemy is speaking contemptuously about God or being defiantly irreverent toward God. It's a serious charge, the one they placed on Jesus to take him to the cross. In Romans 3, this blasphemy is denying God's attributes of justice and grace. Paul claims their condemnation is just, a statement that covers this whole line of argument, both the questions about being condemned as a sinner and the questions about doing evil that good may come. God is perfectly just in his condemnation because God judges the secrets of men by Christ. Romans 2:16, on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. For those of us who believe in Jesus, God will judge our secrets by Christ, which is good news. That's the gospel. On the other hand, for if there is no mourning of sin, no changing of your mind, only self-centered self-justification for your sinful actions, if you're telling lies to yourself and to God, and there's no repentance, there's no desire for obedience, there's only excuses, God will judge your secrets by Christ. If you were hiding in the corner, staying out of the light, hoping that the God who sees all, knows all, doesn't take notice of your stepping all over his grace, your conscience will bear witness. 1 John 1, 6, 8, 10. I'll come back to 7 and 9. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But the other verses, 7 and 9, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can be honest about our sin because God's grace through Jesus is greater. Amen? God is perfectly just and the justifier through Christ. Romans 5, 8 and 9, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In our salvation, God never compromises his faithfulness, his righteousness, nor his justice. It is the completely merciful work of God himself and only himself in effecting our justification. God remains both just and justifier through Jesus. John 1, 16 and 17, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Are you this day presuming on that grace? Denying that truth? Do you think you can grasp God's grace without letting go of your sin? How will you show the light of Christ if you're slinking in the shadows? I'm preaching to myself here too, people. We are entrusted with the very words of God. Will we cause others to blaspheme his name by our actions, by our words? Will we call into doubt God's faithfulness by what we do? Are we forgetting that God is faithful to all his promises, those for blessing and those for wrath? God's judgment will include the hidden areas of our lives. Will we steal from his goodness and presume on his grace? Just steal the bike, pray for forgiveness. Do you think you can just sin it to win it? 1 John 1, 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Brothers and sisters, walk in the light and rejoice that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, because God is both perfectly just and the justifier through Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you this morning for your steadfast love, for your loving kindness, for your mercy, for your overabundant grace. We have nothing to bring to you, no place to stand without Christ. Without Jesus, it is apparent that we are only children of wrath. And we praise you that you are just, you are fair, you are right, you are holy in your judging. And we praise you that you are merciful, you are forgiving. You offer grace upon grace through faith in Jesus. Lord God, let us never presume on your grace. Let us walk closer to you, closer to the light. Help us to set aside those things that hold us back, the sin that ensnares us, God. We ask that you shape us and change us to look like your Son each and every day through the power of your Spirit and for the glory of your name. Amen.